Okay, so today we're going to start looking at, we've got a big shift here. We've been looking at Jerusalem. We've been looking at Samaria. We've seen Philip and the profile of Philip in the Ethiopian official. Today we're going to start, we got a big page turn here. This is a big page turn in that we start to look at the conversion of Saul, and then the missionary, which is going to be most of the rest of the book of Acts, is given over to the missionary work of Paul, and the message of salvation being brought to Gentiles. Okay, that is the big shift here. So we've moved progressively as Jesus commanded in 1:8. You're going to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. So we're moving through the uttermost parts of the earth, going forward through the rest of Acts. In the past, some of my responsibilities at Yorktown included a lot more of off-season conditioning and strength development. I had a larger role then. I'm not grateful that I don't have that role now. But we had one particular exercise regimen that we did that I kind of introduced. And you would take 45-pound plates and you would move them around and various movements to try and develop shoulder strength, core strength. You might punch out, you might punch out and punch out, and then run and come back and do 25 more of these things and sit down and run and come back. And it's pretty rigorous and vigorous. And I gave it the name Super Stupendous Splendorific Fun Time. And it's been suggested to me that we could call this Sunday school series in Acts, Super Stupendous Splendorific Fun Time with Steve Brown. So maybe next year when we come back to it, I don't know. We'll have to ask Maggie what she thinks. But we're going to look in Acts 9, so let's go there. This is the story of the conversion of Saul. And this story gets retold two more times in the book of Acts. There's Acts 22 and Acts 26 when Paul is making a legal defense before Roman officials. So in some cases, I'm going to reference those. We also pick up other elements of this time in his life from the book of Galatians and from Philippians. So I will reference those at different times throughout what we're going to discuss today. But we're going to look primarily at Acts 9, verses 1 through 25. Okay? So we'll start out, first of all, we're going to see that the big point here, the big thing here that Luke is trying to bring across is that much like what Chris talked about this morning, Christ is revealing himself to Saul, and this is initiated by God, initiated by Christ. It is not initiated by Saul, and that's very clear as we read through here, and we see, first of all, Saul's state of mind, and secondly, the narrative of the story itself. So let's just start out in verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, it's a new... This is the new, apparently the, we don't know if this was something that the Christians named themselves or it was given to them, but it's a new identification. they are the people of the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate or drank. So what is Saul's state of mind as he goes into this, as he's moving into this encounter with Jesus Christ? Well, we already know from prior knowledge in Acts 7:58, he is present at Stephen's martyrdom. We know from 8:1, he approved of Stephen's martyrdom. And in 8:3, we know that he is trying to destroy the church. He sees the church and the teachings of Christianity as a heresy, most notably because it says that Jesus is God. And being a good Pharisee, he believes strongly in monotheism. And the idea that Jesus would claim to be God would be absolutely heretical to him. So he's trying to cleanse Judaism from this heresy. Okay? And in verse 1 here, we see still breathing. Okay, so what are we doing? With that word still links back to 7:58, 8:1, and 8:3. And he is described here as a wild beast. Okay, in 8:3, it says he is going about, he's threats of murder, and he went to the high priest. If he found anyone belonging to the way, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He went on his way to Damascus, suddenly saw a light. Okay? He's described as breathing threats and murder. The idea is he is trying to destroy the church here. Okay? The images that we see are of wild animals ravaging a carcass. So think of a nature program that you have seen where, you know, some wildebeest or impala or something is being attacked by lions or jackals and they're just ripping it to shreds. Okay? So in 9:21, we see below this that he, all were amazed, is not this the man, later on after he's converted, who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? The idea there, the word is porteo, he is mauling those, okay? And he's breathing out threats. Again, the idea is, this now is a picture, an allusion of an animal that is breathing heavily, okay, as he's tearing things to shreds. I should make clear, I was a little confused there. In 8:3, Saul was ravaging the church. That's the idea. It's borrowed from Psalm 8:13, and the picture is also of an animal that's just tearing a vineyard apart, wreaking havoc on it, okay? By his own description in 26:11, Paul describes himself as obsessed by a raging fury. That's the idea that we get from that. Okay? So it's really clear from what we see here that this is the last person in the world who is going to seek out an encounter with Christ. Saul does not initiate this, okay? So we know from his state of mind, we also know from his profile and the narrative that Saul is not seeking this encounter. We know from 22:26, chapter 9:11, 21:39, and 22:3, that he was born in Tarsus. Okay, Tarsus is in Cilicia. Cilicia would be a region within what is today Turkey. Okay, it's a Roman province at that time. It was a commercially and intellectually important area. It has a university there, based on what we know from Roman historians, and it was said to rival the universities in Athens and Alexandria, which we know to be at the forefront of institutions of higher learning in the Greek and Roman world. And living there in Cilicia, he is a Greek boy, or a Jewish boy, but he is absorbing Greek and Roman culture. He has a very good working knowledge of Greek and Roman culture, Greek and Roman literature. His family is probably part of the Jewish diaspora, and they are living there. He is educated as a good Jewish boy, but he also receives education of a Hellenistic nature. He, in Acts 17:28 and in Titus 1, will quote from three of the most famous Greek poets from the area of Cilicia. In Romans, he makes allusions that appear to refer to the Aeneid, okay, by Virgil. So he starts out life in Cilicia, but then, for whatever reason, he goes to Jerusalem to be educated at the feet of Gamaliel. We know from Acts 22:28 that he was a Roman citizen. And historically, you know, when I was taught as a young person, Saul changes his name to Paul. It's not so much that Saul changed his name to Paul, it's that he begins using, he's got a Jewish version and a Greek version of his name. He will go forward using the Greek form of the name, which makes sense given that he's going to be a missionary to the Gentiles. Paul is a Roman name. Now, why is it that he's a Roman citizen? There are some who say that the whole area of Cilicia was granted, of Tarsus was granted Roman citizenship. It also could be that the family itself had been granted official citizenship in return for services to the city of Tarsus. I was reading about an example of this this week. I read Archaeology magazine because I've got a real wild lifestyle. And there was an article in there about the grave of a freedman. So this man had been a slave, but was granted his freedom and Roman citizenship in return for the services that he had done to the city or for the city of Pompeii. And it's likely that this is something similar to that. Religiously, he's a Pharisee. This would have been unusual among the diaspora. You don't know if that was his state of belief when he moves from Cilicia to Jerusalem. Maybe he becomes a Pharisee after he starts studying in Jerusalem. But among the diaspora living outside of Jerusalem, Pharisaism was not a dominant belief system. Okay? He does become a Pharisee, probably when he comes to Jerusalem. He studies under one of the foremost theological and legal minds of the period, Gamaliel. We know that from 22:8. We've met Gamaliel before in the discussions of how to deal with the apostles early on. According to Paul, in Galatians 1:14, he says his commitment to the cause, or his zeal, exceeded that of his peers. So he's the leader of the pack of the Pharisees, okay? And he says in Philippians 3:16, in his Jewish Pharisee mind, he says, I thought of myself as being blameless. So he sees himself as being fulfilling all aspects of the law, which gives us an idea of the extent of his conversion experience. When you look at Romans 3, starting in verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Paul is, we're going to see, he understands, I did not seek after God, God came after me. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. Okay. So we understand from his profile that he is not seeking Jesus Christ. We understand from his mission that he is not seeking after Jesus Christ. Apparently, what is going on here, when the persecution, especially of the Hellenistic Christians, comes down, they begin to escape, flee from Jerusalem. So Paul, going back, remember, he exceeds everyone else in his zeal. Paul is not content to drive them out of Jerusalem. What he does, he goes to the high priest in verse 2, and he asks for authority. I want to go after the people who escaped. We want to cut this off root and branch. I want to go get them, and I want to bring them back. And then we will deal with them here. We can't let this out. So far, we've been kind of successful in tamping it down in Jerusalem. Saul is thinking, but we've got these people out there. We can't allow this to spread. Essentially, what he gets is what today we would call an extradition order. Okay? The Jewish authorities have the prerogative to punish offenders of the Jewish law as they saw fit. They were granted this privilege by the Romans, provided you weren't dealing with something that involved Roman law. Okay? If you have no Roman laws at issue or being broken, the Jews could punish on their own. And in fact, we know from prior in Acts that they've been punishing Christians, and in fact, they've been executing them. Now, normally, you would expect that the Romans would not stand for that, but you're in a far-off province, and things don't necessarily get noticed. They get swept under the rug. So they are, in fact, executing, and Saul probably had a role in, along with Stephen, executing others. Okay? The point here is this. It is providential, it is absolutely providential, that Saul becomes a follower of Christ. Saul did not seek out Jesus. Jesus seeks out Saul. Okay? In his mindset, in his profile, in his mission, he is not seeking Jesus. So that's verses 1 and 2. 3 through 9, we see now the encounter. He's going to Damascus. Now, that's a trip of about 150 miles, probably going to take 5 to 7 days. We don't know how many people are in his retinue, but there are other people with him because they hear the voice. As he's approaching Damascus, Damascus is an oasis town. It would have developed around an oasis, so it would have been on trade routes. It was a beautiful town in the ancient world, and they're arriving there around noon. So, you're in the desert, it's noontime, the sun is bright. I've been in really dry places. I don't know that I've ever been in any place that qualifies as a desert, but I'm told that the sun is very bright. And in verse 3, we see, as he went on his way, suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. This is a blinding light, as we see in verses 8 and 9. And he is knocked to the ground. He is knocked to the ground. Okay? And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him. So, not of his own will, stop and think about it. He was knocked to the ground, falling to the ground. Not of his own will, he takes a position of submission. Okay? And he hears a voice. In 26:14, we learn that the voice was in Aramaic, so speaking to him in Jewish. And here, Luke uses, we see, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" As Luke expresses the name, he writes it out as it would have been spoken in Aramaic, so that you understand the voice is speaking to him in Aramaic. And Saul says, "Who are you?" He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul's confused. Saul says, "Who are you?" And the response has to shake Saul to his very core. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Saul, at his very core, is convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was a man, that Jesus of Nazareth was nothing more than a man, that Jesus of Nazareth was dead and buried. And now he's confronted with evidence that blows away everything it is that he's been holding on to. And not only that, so right away the response has to be, "Man, have I been wrong? I've been wrong about this." And then Jesus says, "You've been persecuting me." What's he mean, "you're persecuting me"? Well, this is a picture of the union of believers with Christ. Okay? "You've been persecuting believers, ergo, because I have union with them as sons and daughters of God, you are persecuting me." Saul is now confronted. Jesus is alive. His claims are true. The claims of the apostles and the disciples are true. Again, what's happening here? God is reaching out and initiating with Saul. God is reaching out and initiating with Saul. Saul is not. Now, is this some sort of a sudden conversion? Sometimes you'll see people portray this as, you know, you're walking down the road, wham, light, fall down, is kind of clear from other versions of the narrative. In 26:14, Jesus says to him, "It's hard for you to kick against the pricks," during this conversation. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. This is an allusion to breaking an animal, okay? Especially a draft animal. So this would be the idea of an ox, a young ox that you want to treat, a young bullock that you want to get to the point where he will submit to a yoke and become a useful tool for plowing. And so what they're doing is, it's a picture of a farmer, and the farmer has a stick and he sharpened it to a point, and to get the ox to move in the right direction, if he starts going over here, you jab him, and if he starts going over here, you jab him, and this young bullock is kicking and kicking and trying to stop the farmer from goading him. What is the farmer doing? The farmer is breaking the will of the animal. That's the picture here, okay? So he's kicking against it, and it's been hard, and it's been painful, okay? But it's futile to resist. So what are some of these goats? Well, first of all, some of his doubts. He believes Jesus is an imposter. Jesus was crucified, and Saul knows from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So you got to wonder at times, and especially right now, is it possible that he had crossed paths with Jesus during the lifetime of Jesus? Now, there are some scholars who would say, no, didn't happen. And I'm not saying it did. I'm not saying categorically it did. I'm not saying categorically it didn't. But he'd heard, at a minimum, he'd heard reports of Jesus' teachings. He'd heard reports of Jesus' miracles. And it's possible, he's a young theology student, that he has crossed paths with Jesus during Jesus' lifetime on earth and heard the rabbi from Nazareth teach. And maybe some of this fanaticism that Paul is exhibiting, or Saul is exhibiting, is simply a symptom of his unease, a response to the unease he is experiencing about his doubt. If you ever watched Frasier, and there were all kinds of disputes there about Jung or Freud, and his brother Niles was a Jungian. Well, apparently Jung says that many times this fanatic response is an outgrowth of unease about doubt. So that's one goad. Another goad certainly would have been Stephen himself. He had seen Stephen displaying wisdom in the synagogue. We saw that in chapter 6. He had seen Stephen's face shining like an angel during his defense. He had seen Stephen pray for forgiveness as he's being executed. He's praying for forgiveness for his executioners, just as Jesus had done. In 756, Stephen says, "I see Jesus as the Son of Man standing at God's right hand." And remember from last week what Chris told us. This designation, Son of Man, is a way of saying king. Later on, Saul here is going to say, Son of God. So that's a reference to divinity. Okay? Another goad. So Stephen is a goad. Just moral turmoil. He says, and I referenced this earlier, he is thinking of himself as being blameless. But he has to know in his thoughts and his motives are not always pure. Probably, maybe some of the fanaticism about pursuing the Christians is he sees this as a way to help himself advance within the Pharisaic and Judaistic community. The bottom line is, and I'm going to say it again, the cause of Saul's conversion was sovereign grace. It is gradual and it is gentle, with a sudden climax there on the road to Damascus. But in the words of Spurgeon, the hound of heaven has been pursuing Saul for some time leading up to this event. Okay? And what is going to happen here? We've seen Saul knocked down. We've seen the references to you're like the young bull that we're trying to break his will. Saul will be humbled, but he will not be crushed. Okay? Jesus says, rise and enter the city. You'll be told where you are to do, what you are to do. And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Luke, again, Luke likes to be sure he includes details like this so that he can say, look, there were witnesses to this. Go and ask them. So Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Okay. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. And Ananias answered, naturally, I've heard much from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. So apparently there's widespread knowledge of this extradition order. But the Lord said, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name. There's that word chosen. Chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer. So Ananias departed and entered in the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. So we know that Ananias is a disciple. And in verse 10, he immediately recognizes who is speaking to him in the vision. Unlike Saul, Saul's had a vision. Saul says, who are you, Lord? Ananias doesn't have to ask that question. Ananias recognizes it. And in Saul's explaining of this experience, he says of Ananias in Acts 22:12, he describes him as a devout observer of the law. He was highly respected by all Jews in the community. Okay? He is also aware of Saul's purpose and is understandably apprehensive, because going to Saul is almost suicidal. But he says, I'll go. Now, he's probably not one of the Jews who'd been driven out of Jerusalem. It appears that he was a Damascus resident, and that he had received the message of the gospel as it's spreading outward. And he's supposed to go to Straight Street, which is the main east-west thoroughfare, as I read, still today through Damascus. It had colonnades on each side. It would have been a big, beautiful street, very wide. There's lots of commerce going up and down it, movement in and out. So you could think of Meridian Street in Indianapolis. You could think of Michigan Avenue in Chicago. Not so much West Jackson in Muncie. And he comes, and he is directed to the house where Saul is. Okay? And what's Saul doing when he gets there in verse 11? He's praying. Luke emphasizes Saul's prayer life frequently throughout the book of Acts. Well, what's he praying for? He's also fasting. He hasn't eaten or drunk anything for 3 days. What's he praying for? Well, we kind of have to guess. Certainly, he's praying for forgiveness. Probably praying for healing for his eyes. Guidance. What's next, Lord? And probably worshiping in his prayers. The Pharisees were well known as a sect that was very devoted to prayer. So Saul is going to the thing that he knows. And we see then revealed to Ananias in verse 16, 15 and 16, God's plan. The plan of providence. Saul is a chosen instrument. He's no longer a persecutor. Saul will suffer. Okay? What's happening here is we're getting a real brief overview of what's going to happen in chapters 13 through 28. To reassure Ananias in verse 12, Ananias is told he's expecting you. He's been given a vision of you. Okay? And then Ananias is obedient. Notice how loving he is. On his first approach in verse 17, he says, Brother Saul. Brother Saul. And in verse 17, we see that he lays hands on him. Remember, the other thing about the laying on of hands is what happens in Acts up to this point. Anytime we see the laying on of hands, the Holy Spirit. Excellent. We see the Holy Spirit coming, okay? And in addition to that, and why is the Holy Spirit filling Saul? Because he's a believer. He's a believer. So that has occurred before Ananias arrived. Ananias calls him brother, lays hands on, filled with the Spirit, and Dr. Luke uses some language here, the scales fall off his eyes. Okay? And what happens, the filling with the Spirit? Paul gets baptized. Paul gets baptized. He's been forgiven. He has been converted. He is now in union with Christ and therefore in union with the community. And he's committed to a new life as a follower of Christ. What happens after that? Verse 19, they eat and they fellowship. So Ananias recognizes Saul's spiritual needs, but he also recognizes Saul's physical needs. Okay? And then he introduces Saul to the Christian community in Damascus, just like later on we're going to see Barnabas do in Jerusalem. Just stop and think. What if these two guys had not stood up and vouched for Saul in front of these communities. Okay? William Barclay says that Ananias is one of the forgotten heroes of the church. If Saul doesn't get introduced, if Saul doesn't get accepted, Saul doesn't end up reaching out to the rest of the Gentile world. Okay? And then we see in 19b through 25 the evidence of his conversion. So, taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Jesus is deity. All who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So my guess is Saul clearly understood the apology, and obviously the Holy Spirit is at work, but intellectually Saul already understood the apologetic arguments for the Christian faith based on the Old Testament. Why? He'd been trying to refute them now for some time. So he was well versed with the arguments, and now he just takes the thing and stands it on its head almost immediately and begins to confound, because he's a man of some brilliance, okay? And because he's being used by the Spirit. And we see in verse 3, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Okay? Now, we know from Galatians 1, 17 and 18, many days is 3 years. So, 365 times 3, however many days that is. Okay? That's many days. He's been in Arabia, Saul tells us in Galatians, which would not have been that far in terms of provincial boundaries and things like that. Damascus is on the edge of Arabia, and he goes down there to Arabia for about 3 years. What's he doing down there? We don't really know. There's been a lot of conjecture. Maybe he's preaching down there. Maybe he's receiving further revelation. Maybe he's receiving training at the feet of Jesus, much like the other apostles did. But what is clear, this is what's clear, he's not brought to Jerusalem immediately. So the teaching that he is taking is not Jerusalem-centric, I guess is how we might express it today. And that's going to become significant. It legitimizes his teaching. This is not just some sect based on the beliefs in Jerusalem, okay? He returns to Damascus. The Jews plot to kill him. Their plot became known. They're watching the gates day and night. His disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket, okay? It seems that in the other passages, the Jews, that would be the leaders of the Jewish community, didn't take them long to turn on him, did it? Okay? He's been at the front of the charge for them, and now they want to kill him. And they apparently are in league with the governor or the viceroy of the area. And Saul escapes. It's a rather ingenious and ignominious escape. He gets lowered down the wall and providentially is preserved, so that in verse 26, where we'll pick up next week, now he's going to go to Jerusalem. And the introduction is made by Barnabas at this point to the church at Jerusalem. But the big takeaway here, this is an amazing and a miraculous conversion. Saul is definitely not seeking Jesus. Jesus seeks Saul. And this has been going on for some time. Saul has been drawn and drawn and drawn. He's been kicking against the goats. But God doesn't ever stop. God doesn't ever stop. He loves us so much that he continues to pursue us and draws us to himself. And that's the picture of anyone's salvation. God draws us to him in his mercy and grace and love. Thoughts? Comments? John?
The scales falling off his eyes. Is that possibly the cause for his having vision problems or
Later on, it's a thought that maybe there is a connection. The thorn in the flesh, is it his vision? Did he contract? I've read previously a very common, at that time there was one eye disease in particular, and we'll probably get to that later on, that might have afflicted him, fairly common in those areas in that day. It's possible, yeah. Yeah.
Of how everything fits together.
Yes. And you got to think, given the fact that he is immediately turning around and confounding the Jews in the synagogue, that all of a sudden all the dots connect. That's a great way to put it. It's a revelation. I now understand what all this stuff in the Old Testament is leading up to and how it points to this guy that I've been persecuting. Yeah. I like that. Bruce? Do I put a larger attachment to the 3 days he was blind? Yeah. 3 days similar to the, are we saying, in the time in the tomb? I haven't read anybody who did. Now, there are some people who talk about that 3-year stretch as similar to what the apostles did with Jesus, or the 3 years, it's penance, you know, it's kind of like penance. It's 3 years that he'd been persecuting the church. I've not read anything, although it would be interesting to see if anybody else thinks that way. Yes, sir.
Just a couple things quick. One is, it's amazing God's providence. It took somebody like Paul, we're not going to study his books, you know, I mean his letters, but it took somebody like Paul, I think, because when you read the letters, he knows the depth of his sin.
Yes.
He was persecuting the church. And so that's good for us to hear. A man who sinned like this.
I'm the chief among sinners, yeah. He's going to say.
Second thing is, I think he chose Paul because Paul was a brilliant man. And,
yes.
I know it's inspired, but you know, Romans especially, it took a man versed in the Old Testament and logic and thinking, and he was a brilliant man.
There was a time when the book of Romans was used in law schools to teach how to construct an argument. That's passed some time ago. We didn't do that when we didn't study the book of Romans. Yeah.
Well, Maggie. The other thing I think about with Paul is that he had such a passion to destroy the church, and God used that gift that Paul had to change it through the passion to
see the zeal. Yes.
That, I think about, gives me a lot of hope.
Yes, and I think that's really important. This story should give us hope that there are people out there that we think are beyond hope. And we don't. Nobody, you know, Saul certainly wouldn't have said, oh, I'm looking for Jesus. And nobody looking at Saul would have said, yeah, he's looking for Jesus. He's a seeker. No, he was anything but. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look into your word. and study the amazing evidence that you have given here of your grace and your love and your providence, that you would take one who was so diametrically opposed to everything that your word teaches us about Jesus Christ and convert him so that he could be used as an instrument for your honor and glory and be used in a mighty way in the ancient world. And help us, as Maggie said, to take that as encouragement that you can use us, certainly when we feel like we are inadequate, and you can use those around us, and there's always hope for those who are around us, that in your providence and in your might and your grace, you will draw some to you that we would least expect. Be with us as we go forth this day and help us to enjoy the day that you have given us for rest. Help us to take with us the messages that we hear today so that we could be salt and light and bring honor and glory to your name in our work week. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name, amen.